So this morning, I've had on my mind something that ties right into your scripture reading and what was on your bulletin, and nobody asked me what was on my mind when they printed that bulletin. I assume that that's sort of like the Lord standing up in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue and reading the scripture that would have been assigned to him that day, and it being from Isaiah 61, he said, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to anoint, to open the eyes of the blind." And he goes down through all the things he's going to do and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he sat down. And I understand that was his assigned reading for the day, but it was also designed by him to begin his earthly ministry and to let people know that this was the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book on the day of vengeance of our God. That was not the time to be proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. That's future. And so you read this morning from 2 Peter 4. I'm going to read something similar or that ties into it from Hebrews chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse. That chapter I think you were on. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and I would assume that that's referring to the heroes of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience." Your Bible says endurance, probably. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginner and the ender of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." We could stop there and spend the morning meditating on that, couldn't we? "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Those words astound me. "He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Ever been wearied and faint in your mind? Most of us have been wearied and faint in our body, and we can overcome that. We take an aspirin and go to bed. But when you're wearied and faint in your mind, you know what the world calls that? Depression. People say depression isn't found in the Bible, folks. It is. So he says, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." The antidote is considering him. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto us as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Now, I want to read that again, because we read it this way. "For whom the Lord loveth, he punisheth." Doesn't say that. We'll talk about that in a minute. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," that are all who are sons are partakers, sons and daughters, "then are ye children without a father and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Now, that wasn't chastening. I understand that. But he was willing to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. But for us, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, here's a word I like. Afterward. If you seem to be going through a time of trial, there's an afterward. Okay, so afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In other words, make sure you're really on solid foundation. The foundation, Christ Jesus. Now, we could read more, but we just trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of His Word. How do you run a race with patience? Anybody here a racer? A foot racer? How do you run a race with patience? I used to ask myself that question, because in the Bible there are sprints, and you don't run those with patience. But this particular race is not a sprint. This race is a marathon. This is the 26.2 miles. And in a marathon, it's not as important that you finish first as it is that you finish. Now, I have never run a marathon, it's obvious I've never run a marathon, but I do run. That is, I call it running. Some of my friends call it waddling, but I do call it running, and I do try to stay with it for about a half hour. Some days I can't get into the rhythm, but I have found out that it isn't so important that I run fast. It's important that I run and finish. And I think that's the emphasis here. We're on the marathon, and it's not so much that we need to finish first. The important thing is that we finish. Paul finished his marathon. We read this morning from 2 Timothy 4 how he had fought a good fight. He had finished the course. He got to the end of the race. He finished the course. He had guarded the truth. I've often thought, wouldn't it be nice if each of us could have that on our tombstones if the Lord tarry and we're buried and not taken to be with Him? I have fought a good fight. We all know what it is to fight, but He fought the good one. I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have guarded the truth. Three statements that summarizes Paul's life that were true. And this amplifies what it means to finish the course. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I know some people don't like to jog. And the reason they don't like to jog is because when they look at joggers out on the road, joggers generally aren't smiling. Have you ever noticed that? And people do look at joggers, I know, because I used to think, well, when I was out jogging outside, I ought to use it as a time for witness. So my friend had given me this nice t-shirt with a verse on the front and the reference on the back. And I couldn't figure out why these older ladies, dear older ladies, were running me off the road. And then all of a sudden it crossed my mind, you know, people drive where they're looking and they can't read that till they get off of close. I quit wearing that shirt because I'd rather be alive than dead. But anyway, people do look at you when you're jogging, and joggers generally don't smile till the end. And at the end, they say, I made it. I got it. That was my personal best. I've been around them. It was a hot day, but I made it. And they go home thinking they accomplished something. And that's sort of like our lives, folks. We are in a marathon. It started the moment we said, yes, the Lord really did die for me. I really am a sinner, but Christ died for me. And it ends the day. The Lord takes us home, either by way of the rapture or by way of the grave. That's the end of the road. And in between, it gets kind of tight sometimes. As a matter of fact, I'm told by those who run in marathons that at about 19 miles, someplace between there and 22 miles, a good marathoner, no matter what condition he's in, hits the wall. And when they hit the wall, they think they can't finish, and they have to be mentally prepared to hit the wall, and they have to run through it. And a good marathoner knows what it is to run through the wall. Now, as a Christian, we're obviously using some metaphorical language here. Have you ever hit the wall? I have to use a little humor in my life to get myself through. So on the wall at home, my daughters have Murphy's Laws. And I don't know why they make a lot of sense to me. You know what Murphy's Laws are? Well, they're satire for those who have hit the wall. One of them says, the light at the end of the tunnel is the light of the oncoming train. Another one says that if the prototype works perfectly for you engineers, then the production model is bound to fail. For you scientists, it says nature always sides with the hidden flaw. You engineers will appreciate that. You mechanics will understand it when he says, if you drop your wrench, it always rolls to the middle of the car underneath the engine where it cannot be reached. You people in business will understand what it means when we talk about the golden rule. You know what the golden rule is. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Well, Murphy says the golden rule is that he who has the gold makes the rules. You understand? You know, I'm the kind of guy that identifies with the poet who said, one day as I sat musing, sad and lonely and without a friend, a voice came to me from out of the gloom saying, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, sure enough, things got worse. You ever have a day like that when you hit the wall? Well, what I'm going to give you is the encouragement that whoever wrote Hebrews, and we're not going to argue about that today, whoever wrote Hebrews gave to the Jewish Christians for when they hit the wall. And he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Those things actually condition us. People run with weights on their feet. I have enough trouble with the weight of my feet, and they run with weights on their feet and some other weight I have. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And if you can lay that, you'll feel like you're running like a bird. Running like a gazelle. And so we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And folks, if you don't feel like smiling this morning, I understand, because you will smile at the end. Afterward. Now, if we're going to run a race, there's four things we need. One is obvious. We need to be alive. A dead person never run a race. At least I've never seen one run a race. And we need health. People who are unhealthy generally don't run races well. And we need motivation to run a race. And we need conditioning to run a race. Now, those are four things that we need physically if we're going to run a marathon. And we can apply those things spiritually to our spiritual marathon that we're running. Number one, we need life. One of the problems I run into today is I talk to people who are trying to live the Christian life, who do not have the Christian life. And the way I know that they don't have the Christian life as they try to live the Christian life is that when I ask them what their hope for eternity is, they tell me about what they are doing for God. They are not telling me about what God has done for them.
And folks, you can't be in the race till you've been born again. He that hath the Son hath life. And if you're trying to run the Christian race and you've never dealt with the issue of your sin, then you're never going to be able to lay it aside and have the freedom that comes with knowing that the Father forgives us because of Christ. You'll never understand what the Lord meant when He cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I realize that as Christians, as saved people, we have a desire. We feel a responsibility to do something for God. But we do it out of thanksgiving. We don't do it in order to merit eternal salvation. We don't put God in our debt and get owed eternal life. If you read Romans 6, verse 23, it tells us what happens when we want to earn our salvation. When we earn something, we get wages. We get paid. And the Lord says that what we earn is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Our payment will be death if we're trying to earn our way to heaven. But on the other side of it, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now folks, the only way this race works is if you start it right. And to start it right, you've got to be on the foundation, the firm foundation of Christ. And I ask you today, in love for your soul, are you a Christian that's saved by the blood of Christ? Do you have the assurance that Christ died for you? Do you know, based on the Word of God and the promises of God, simply by faith in what God has said and done, do you know that you have eternal life? Folks, that's where it all starts. "These things I have written unto you that believe, that ye may know that you have eternal life." What would it be like to go through life just hoping that maybe you had it? Most of you wouldn't be very happy about putting your money in a bank and afterward having somebody say, "Do you have money in the bank?" Say, "Well, I sure hope so." That's what they did in the 30s, you know. We're supposed to be better off than that now. But yet, if you say you know you've got money in the bank, you say it because you believe that that bank is good for the promises they've made you, and they give you a receipt. You don't go in and count your money, but they give you a receipt. They give you a statement, or they give you a bank book. And you say, "Yeah, see this bank book? Yeah, I got money in the bank." You got confidence in the bank. The day the bank president decides to run off to Hawaii with his secretary, and the auditors are there, and you hear over the radio that there may be $2 million gone, and somebody says, "Do you have money in the bank?" You're going to say, "I hope so." Because you don't have confidence in the bank. But folks, the reason we know we're saved, what it means to have life, is to trust in the bank and trust company of heaven, which is God, a president called the Lord Jesus Christ and chief operating officer. And it is impossible for Him to lie. And we've trusted Him with our souls, and we started a race. I hope you've done that. You know, sometimes I like to preach about the more deep things of Scripture. I'm like everybody else. I like to get into it and figure out how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. And I would really like to know how you divide body, soul, and spirit. And I would really like to have a simple explanation for the unity of the Trinity, and I'd like to be able to set those things out in order for you. But you know what it boils down to when it gets right down to it is either you're ready for heaven or you're not, and that's what life's all about. Folks, it starts there, and we have to go back to it. We can argue about these other things, but in the final analysis, we're put on this earth to glorify God, and the only way we glorify God is believing what He says. Because when we believe what He says, we believe Him. And when we believe Him, He likes us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if you've never believed him, then you've called him a liar. And if there's anyone here today and says, I don't think you can know for sure you're going to heaven, well, then you argue with God about it, because God says you can. And if you say you can't, you aren't believing God. I have to be blunt with you. Okay? You got to have life, folks. And that means you got to have the Son. And if you got the Son, it means you're trusting him. My problem is I can trust him for eternity, but I have a real difficult time trusting him for time. And that's where this marathon comes in. Sometimes I don't think he gives the best instructions. You know, there ought to be another page at the end of Matthew dealing with which house I should be buying right now and which realtor I should be dealing with and whether I should sign these contracts. You know, there should be another page there so I could take it to my wife and say, see, he sees it my way. You know, Lord sees it my way. But it ain't there. And so sometimes we have to pray about things and we have to wait on God about things and we have to trust him. It's hard to trust him for time. But anyway, I'll get on. I hope you're saved. I hope you got life, because you'll never run this marathon without it. Then you need health. Well, you know, when babies are born, sometimes they're born with the rosy cheeks and they're born, you know, with a full head of hair and their fingers are all there and their toes are all there and they're, you know, and you look at them and, oh man, you know, they got a good start in life. And then there's some babies that are born with allergies and jaundice and they're underweight, and they got all these problems, and you gotta help them make some progress. Now, we who are older should be giving something to those who are younger so that they develop healthy habits. And so they develop health. What does it take to have health? Well, it takes a good diet. You have to have your vitamins. You have to have your milk and your meat. You have to have the air, that pure air to breathe. You have to have these things. Now, where do we get them spiritually? Well, when it comes to our diet, we get them from the Word of God. When we feed on Christ, sometimes we're feeding on roast lamb. That's what the children of Israel fed on the night the lamb was slain in the land of Israel. And they fed on that roast lamb, and it had some bitter herbs there to remind them of the bitterness associated with their trials. But it gave them sustenance for the journey as they were delivered out of Egypt. They needed water. The Lord gave them water out of a rock. It wasn't the kind of water you get out of your river around here either. I think it was pure. I think it was refreshing. And as they went along, you see, they needed some more sustenance, and so he gave them manna, and it speaks of the Lord in his humility on this earth. And they ate manna until it stuck out their ears, and they got so they didn't like it anymore. Do we ever get like that? And then he went along into the promised land, and he gave them the old corn of the land, which was corn that could be planted and speaks of resurrection. And they had in that land milk, and they had honey. All speaking of things that the Lord provides for us. When they went into that land, you know, and they began to examine the land, there were grapes in that land, the bundles of which had to be carried between two men. He gave them all they needed. And if we're going to run this race, we need the different aspects of the diet that God has given us. We need to feed on the Word of God. We need to breathe pure air, and I sometimes think that that air is our prayer life. We need to be in contact with the source of our strength. People try to run this race without ever talking to the God who directs them. And if you're like me, that is a very difficult part of my experience. I talk to God all the time, but I'm not like some of these older men who could spend hours on their knees, because the minute I get on my knees, the Lord tells me I need to make radio programs. So I get up and make the radio program. And I get down on my knees, and he says, but you got to get ready for that Bible study. And then I get down on my knees, and he says, and now your wife's been neglected. Sometimes I get down on my knees, and I haven't seen a TV program. You ever have problems like that? So I kind of pray sometimes like I eat. Brother Mike got in my car, and he says, this looks like my son's car. there were French fries all over it. I'd been eating at McDonald's yesterday on my way down. You know, you go through the drive-in and you get it and you go. Folks, we wonder why the race is not working well, and it's because we aren't getting alone with God. And this is a criticism that I will take to heart. We're not getting alone with God and taking time to listen. Those of you that are married know the blow-ups in your...
We never have a blow-up.
I wasn't going to confess that. But if you ever have a blow-up, and I've had people come to me and say they've had them, if you've ever had a blow-up, you know that the thing that cures it is to sit and listen to each other for a while and to find out how the other person's thinking and how you are communicating through body language and through your actions. And, you know, we promise those of us who are married to love, honor, and cherish, and I'm sitting here thinking this last week I didn't spend much time cherishing, you know. And I actually was thinking this morning, I don't know why the Lord loves me. And then I thought, you know, there's only one person I know besides the Lord who has ever loved me like that. And I was mad at her this week. She was mad at me. But we weren't listening to each other. Actually, we had it quite well settled before I left. Outside stresses come into your life. You hit the wall. And you need to listen to each other. And it's prayer, folks, talking to God. Reading the Word of God and feeding on it so that He can talk to you. That's where you get your health. And these are simple things, but do we do them and wonder why? When we don't do them, do we wonder why things don't seem to be working well? I think that sometimes that's a problem. Well, I know that if you're going to run, you need the life, you need the health, but you also need to be motivated to run. What will motivate a person to run? Well, I think we get motivation in this chapter, and there's about four things that we need to consider as we go down through the chapter that will motivate us to get to the end of this race. When it comes to jogging, I found out that it's difficult to get motivated. There are many a day when if I didn't have it in my schedule, and if I didn't know how good I felt when I was done, I would never take the time to jog. And I still only take time 3 days a week. I should do it 5. Oh, I know I should do it 7, but I'm not going to burden myself now. But if I can get in 3, I feel pretty good. And it's awfully difficult to get in 3 because you get up in the morning and say, Lord would want me to do this. Lord would want me to do that. Lord would want me to do this. And really jogging, not just for time. And this will be for eternity, and it's pretty easy to put it off. You've got to be motivated. You got to be motivated to run this race. You'll never be motivated by people that don't run. We'll get to that in a minute. You'll be motivated best by people that do. Now, when we get down through this, you'll notice that there are people who will turn you aside. We'll notice that verse 13 says, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." And sometimes there are people that will try to turn you out of the way. They'll tell you that you're foolish for coming to meetings as often as you come. And you're foolish for getting too involved. You know, there's a real life to live out there. But I found out a long time ago that if you want to be motivated, you want to make sure that you play whatever game you're playing. And I'm using metaphorical language. You want to make sure you play whatever game you're playing with somebody that's better than you. If you're playing tennis, find somebody better than you if you want to improve your game. Now, if you just want to chalk up wins, that's different. But if you want to be good, play with somebody better than you. If you want to play chess, you want to get good, play with somebody better than you. If you want to be a spiritual Christian, make people that are more spiritual than you your friends. They'll make you uncomfortable. They'll talk Bible talk when you're not ready. It'll do you good. Play with people that are playing the game. So now let's see about motivation. What'll motivate us here? Well, let's go to the first consideration. Verse 3. It says there, "Consider him." And before that, we could even consider who we are. Because you'll notice, as we go down through this passage, we are children. We are the sons of God. So,
Notice verse 7 says, God dealeth with you as with sons. So we need to consider who we are, we need to consider Him, we need to consider His chastening, and we need to consider the witnesses of faith. Now we're going to take them in that order. Consider who you are. If you be without chastisement, my Bible says you're bastards. That's a child without a father. That means you're not saved. So if the shoe has never pinched in your life, there's something wrong. Children are corrected by their fathers. Most fathers do not correct the neighbor children. You might tell them to get off your lawn. You might tell them to quiet down. But you don't take them aside and try to train them in right ways. Why? Because they're not going to respond to you. You're not their father. But fathers train their children. And we are children. Now that's dignified, folks. Do you know who we're children of? We're children of a king. The Lord, who has a father, but who himself presents himself to us as a father, he's the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God, back in Isaiah. So he has a father, but he fathers us. This father is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what is the child of a king called? Isn't that a prince? What is the daughter of a king called? Isn't that a princess? Hey, we got princes and princesses in this place. We are children of a king. What were we before we were saved? We were children of disobedience, Ephesians 2. Children of wrath, even as others. We were sons that went astray. And the Lord has taken sinners and He has saved us. He has placed us in Christ so we're seen righteous. And He has called us sons. We are sons by adoption. That's a voluntary situation. And we are sons by birth. That's a natural situation. We got the best of the adoptees and we got the best of the natural borns. And we find out that a son is not only a son because of a birth, but he's a son because of a position. And we have that as well. In the Old Testament, a son had certain responsibilities that a slave never had, though the slave might be treated as a son. You ever thought about it? Son of God? We're not the Son of God, folks. Be very careful here. We're not the Son of God. But we are children of God. I suppose that means that we should be a little careful about how we talk about one another, huh? But that's what we are. It kind of helps me when people look down on us and seem to think, oh, you're awful odd, you people who say you know you're going to heaven. We may be odd, but I think people would think we were odd if we were part of a royal family, too. I've listened a little bit about what goes on over in England, and they think they're odd, but, you know, they got it pretty good. So we are royalty. We are beloved. We are saints. God sees us as righteous. I'm not going to go on, but consider that. That just simply means that if we're talking about this self-concept that is bannered around so much today, and I'm not a psychologist and I don't go to psychological books, but I do differ with my brethren who feel that psychology is all wrong, because I find out psychology is the study of the mind. And if you take your psychology from Paul, he tells us that the mind is extremely important. He talks about our thinking. So he talks about psychology. He says you need a helmet for the mind, Ephesians chapter 6. And I could go on about things we need for the mind. But as we begin to look at this psychology, sometimes we talk about self-love. And we are told today we're supposed to love ourselves. And then I have my Christian friends say, we're not supposed to love ourselves. Well, I've done a little work on that because
I wasn't sure what to believe. And then I found out God tells us that we aren't supposed to love ourselves because we do love ourselves. It's accepted. It's just a fact of life. When you're down on yourself, it's because you love yourself. You think you've done a bad job. And when you're proud, it's because you're up on yourself and you've done a good job, but you love yourself. You know how I know that? If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, it says, let a man love his wife even as he loves himself. And it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Talking about our bodies, ourself. He doesn't say it's good or bad. He says it's a fact. So, at least I've been a little help there, okay? But if you have trouble with how you view yourself, remember that you might not think you're worth much, but God thought you were worth the whole world. God thought you were worth his son. I don't know how to assimilate that. I have a hard time with this concept of love. I was raised in an austere family. I have a hard time expressing it. I have a hard time receiving it. And I'm the kind of guy that says, you know, to my wife, look, when we got married, I told you I loved you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. You know, that ought to satisfy her. But God continually proves to us that we're worth something. I don't mean that to be taken wrong, but we're worth a lot. Consider that. But don't get occupied with yourself, okay? Consider him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Now, the other day I was at, I never have enough time here because I think I'm supposed to be done about 11:30, right? Okay, but you're staying here this afternoon so I can keep you. I was at a senior activity center, and they wanted me to have sort of a 4th of July theme, you know, and I don't like people to tell me what to preach on, but when they do, I don't like not to do it. So I gave it a lot of thought, and I preached on our liberty in Christ. But in doing that, I said, you know, everybody says it's getting worse. Everything's getting worse. I said, well, I don't know about that. I said, I know that there's a lot of things that are worse, in a sense. But, you know, the lynchings are pretty well over. The last lynching in our area occurred in the 40s or early 50s, not that long ago, but the lynchings are over. Is it worse? I've never had to worry about being thrown to a lion in a coliseum. I personally have lived in a time of peacetime. I've never gone without a meal. Goes without saying. I've never gone without a meal. There was never a time, no matter how poor I felt, that I couldn't go to a pop machine and buy a bottle of pop if I wanted to, and that's a luxury. I have good health. I can't pay for the medical system, but somebody does. And, you know, we have the best medical system in the world. Other people have better medical coverage, but we have the best medical system. Oh, France has a good one, I know, in some areas. You want to argue with me, that's okay. But it's as good as the best, anyway. Don't talk to me about pharmaceuticals. But you get what I'm saying. You can buy a house if you want to, wherever you want to, for the most part. I feel that personally, we live in the best time of history, in the best country of the best time of history that anyone has ever lived in. And we complain, forgetting that the Lord died on a cross for sins he didn't commit. Has anybody ever nailed you to a cross yet? Sometimes we feel like they have because the words they say hurt. I understand that. But consider him. He says that the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted the master, they'll persecute the servant. That's what he said. But we didn't face that. When we got saved, we thought, and most of us bought into the idea, that we were going to be, the road was going to be all downhill, the wind was always going to be to our back. and there was going to be no thorns in the roses. We bought into the gospel of prosperity to some degree. All of us did. And I realize that our persecution today is not physical persecution, but I believe personally that there is an onslaught by the hordes of Hades today against the minds of the people of God. I personally believe that. I think Satan is making a last-ditch effort to get us down so that we lose our testimony and our gospel zeal. Because if you don't believe in your product, you can't sell it to others. And you can't sell it to others without a smile on your face. Can't do it. And we become wearied and faint in our minds. And we forget we got it good because the Lord had it bad. We got these houses, you know. Most of us have houses. Some of us don't have as good of houses as others, but we've all got houses that probably are going to have at least a nice window fan, if not air conditioning, in it today. And we're going to eat a good meal together. We're going to have a nice bed. And the Lord says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. Figure it. Consider him. If you have trouble running this race, think what it would have been like for him who made us to have those he created despise him and nail him to a cross. Think of what it must have been like. In the Gospels, we get some understanding of the physical suffering of the Lord. But in the Psalms, we get some understanding of the spiritual sufferings of the Lord. And what must it have been like when prophetically it was said of the Lord Jesus, reproach hath broken my heart. What is reproach? It's what kids do in elementary school to the guy or the gal with cooties. You know what I'm talking about. You know how it hurts. The one that's never chosen for a team. The one that the kids say, don't play with. That's what reproach is. It's rejection. And the Lord says, prophetically, reproach hath broken mine heart. Was the Lord a Superman? Did he die and suffer these things as God without having to endure what a human would have endured in those circumstances? Absolutely not. He endured it all as a human. He knows what a broken heart is like. Reproach hath broken mine heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but found none. And that included the 12. And of course, one of those was not just a denier, he was a betrayer. The Lord made it his point to go out of the way to try to win over Judas. And all Judas could see was a resource by which he could get rich. After all, you know, this woman had anointed him with oil that was worth a year's wages. What a waste! He was going to go out and make some of it back because if he sold the Lord for those 30 pieces of silver, it wouldn't do any harm. The Lord could deliver himself out of their hands. And I firmly believe that was what was in Judas's mind. And when he realized that the Lord was not going to deliver himself out of the hands of sinners, he comes back and throws the 30 pieces of silver down and says to those Pharisees, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And as true friends, they said, forget it. What's that to us? You got your own problems. And he went out and hung himself. That's what the world has to look forward to. But the Lord, he loved Judas as much as he loved the others and probably showed more kindness to him, and yet nobody returned it to him in his hour of trial. I look for some to take pity. Today, we take pity on dogs. We take pity on animals, and we show no pity for people. Well, I'm exaggerating, but you know it's almost gotten that bad. And there was no pity for the Lord. How could any society consider themselves a civilized society that had crucifixions? Well, we had lynchings. supposedly they're over.
But how could any society consider itself a civilized society that had crucifixions? But worse, how could any society consider itself an innocent or a civilized society that had crucifixions of people who six times over in courts of law were judged innocent? That means they went through district court, they went through appellate court, and they went through Supreme Court three times, each one finding them innocent and still going out and being crucified. That's what happened with the Lord. Civil and judicial trials. Nobody found him guilty. And yet the people ruled. Crucify. Crucify. Have you ever seen a mob? I've seen mobs. I've never understood how Satan can make a mob act in unison the way he can. Back in the 60s, during the demonstrations on the University of Iowa campus, I saw mobs. Scariest thing. A mob cried, crucify. Crucify. So if you think that the road is a bit uphill, if you think the Lord's been a little unfair, if you think the shoe is pinching a little bit, just consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider who you are. Consider him. Consider his chastening, because his chastening proves his love. Now, there's one thing I want to say here, and I know I'm going to have somebody stop me at the door and take me to task for it, and I'm going to say it anyway, because it's important. And I'm right, and you're wrong. But you have to listen to me. You misunderstand what I'm saying. The Lord does not punish his children. He chastens them. Now, what I mean by that is punishment in the Bible, the word punishment in the Bible is used with a Christian once, and it should mean rebuke. If you want to ask me about it, I'll show you later where that is. But there is a difference, and I had to get a hold of this in raising my own children. There's a difference between chastening a child and punishing a child. Law and punishment go together. If you break the law, there's a penalty. You should be punished for it, right? Chastening is not punishment for breaking the law. Chastening is pressure to keep you from breaking the law again. Punishment looks at what you did. Correction looks at what you're going to do. And it corrects what you did so you don't do it again. But it's not punitive. It just seems that way. The Lord has borne our punishment. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Are you going to sit here and tell me then that I have to suffer for my sins too? Well, you say, well, the ones you commit after you're saved, yes, the Lord can come in and just hit you good for those. He may, but it's not because he's punishing me, it's because he's correcting me. You understand the difference? Punishment or correction or discipline is training so we can run this race. Sometimes correction is negative. Because we've done something wrong and we shouldn't do it again. The pressure is brought to bear on us so that we will understand the error of our way. But we're not being punished for that. The Lord was punished for that. We are being corrected. And sometimes things come into our life where we've done nothing wrong, but we're just simply so good that the Lord wants us to be better. Let me explain. If you're running a race, you may have a coach. And that coach may look at two of his boys, and one of them may have gone out on the town the night before, broken curfew, and drank. And when he comes in, he says, you know what? One more time and you're off this team. That's breaking the rules. And just so that you understand how important it is that you never do that again, get out on that track and run 10 laps just as fast as you can go. Now that is not punitive if he's got the right attitude, and this is all attitude. It may look punitive, but that is corrective. That is to try to make that fellow something that coach can use. He'll never change the past. He'll never correct the fact that he broke curfew. But then he might have another guy come in and he might be his best runner. Very best runner. And he might say to him, you know what? You need to get out on that track and run 10 laps just as fast as you can. He's asked him to do the same thing, but for different reasons. It looks the same. But folks, if something is happening in your life right now and you think that God is punishing you, he's not.
He may be correcting you. But when it comes to correction, there is no point in correcting a child if that child doesn't know what they did wrong. And so if you don't know what you did wrong, then it can't be negative correction. It has to be just the ability of God to put you through the ringer so you'll be better. It has to be. It took me a long time to get a hold of the fact that God is a loving Father. And when I corrected my children, it didn't do any good if I sat there and said, "Do you know what you did wrong?" And they said, "No, I didn't know what I did wrong. I went through that with my own dad once, and I didn't know what I'd done wrong, and he thought I did." It was a lesson to me. You have to tell your children what they did wrong before you apply corrective measures, or it doesn't do any good. It just scares them. And if you don't know you did anything wrong, you probably didn't. But that doesn't mean you don't need to run a little faster and a little more heat so that when a future circumstance arises, you'll be ready for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is a loving God for us. Day of vengeance is coming. Punishment is coming for the unbeliever, but not for us. The Lord wasn't nailed to a cross just for our sins that occurred before we were saved. He was nailed to a cross for our past, present, and future sins. And God does not demand punishment twice. But He does correct us. And I have to admit, sometimes the Lord loves me so much, I wish He'd just love me a little less. I understand. Some of you maybe feel the same way. And I say that facetiously, of course. But at the same time, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And then consider what some of these others went through. And then consider, if we had time, the victor's crown. And I know I got to quit. But as you go down, I'm just going to give you a little outline at the end of this. We need conditioning. What will condition us to run the race? Now that we're motivated to run it, after we have considered who we are, we've considered Him, we've considered His chastening, we've considered the witnesses of faith, we consider the prize at the end of the road, the crown. Now, verse 12 says, if you want to be conditioned, be happy. Now, I'm just kind of summarizing this. That is, he says, verse 12, I'm sorry, lift up the hands which hang down. That's sort of a picture of dejection to me. He's saying, be happy. And then you come to verse 13, and he says, make straight paths for your feet. He says, be faithful. And again, in this particular case, if you're going to be faithful, you've got to run with people who will run the race. I used to go up to Battle Creek, and I always hated the first week there because there was a man 10 years older than me who always wanted to run with me. And he had the time to do it. And he would go out at 4 o'clock in the morning and run his 8 miles and then come back at 8 o'clock in the morning with me and run my 4 miles. And sometimes, just to motivate me, he'd do a power walk and laugh at me. But you see, by the time I was done with meetings in Battle Creek, I'd usually reduced my time a minute to a minute and a half per mile because I was running with somebody better than me. So, be faithful. And then verse 14, follow peace with all men, be kind. And then verse 15, be careful. Be diligent, be careful. But let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Shall we pray? Lord, we're thankful today for a little encouragement from Thy Word. Encouragement that we need in the month of July of the year 2000 on the Gregorian calendar. Lord, Thou didst know when the Lord died that we would need it. And Thou didst give timely ministry for us today. We realize that we are faithless at times. We are like the children of Israel. We never expect the Lord to do His next miracle. We grumble and we complain. And Lord, at this time, we thank Thee for drawing our hearts back to the fact that we live in a good day, in good times, with religious freedom, the opportunity to serve Thee. And we have a Lord who has proven His love to us by bearing more than He'll ever ask us to pass through. We thank Thee that we can look forward to the crown at the end of the road. We can look forward to something beyond this life to motivate us to run this race. So we pray for Thy blessing upon this assembly and upon those connected with this assembly. We
I pray for thy blessing upon the activities associated with the Daily Vacation Bible School, with the outreach and the gospel. Remember every person here with a heavy heart today, no matter what the problem may be, and encourage them as we commit ourselves to thee in our Savior's name. Amen.